Good morning. Today is Sunday, September 6th, 2020. Well, last week we covered James chapter 4, and we just made it through verses 1 through 7. And we focused on asking aright, as well as all the dilemmas that lead us to asking amiss. James really puts the spotlight on a lot of things that we can certainly relate to in our lives. And, you know, the ideal way is to learn from the scripture, but sometimes we just have to get street smart by making mistakes. And then we see in the word, oh, yeah, that's what I should have done. So this morning we're going to pick up in chapter 4, James, starting in verse 8. But before we begin, I do want to acknowledge the bigness of our God. Our understanding as humans, our understanding of the scriptures, or lack thereof, does not limit God. God is God. How does someone describe his sovereignty? How do we stand down here and look out, look up, look around, and describe from the inside out who God is? You know, we so scratch the surface. How do we, even as children, fully estimate his righteous governing? As, you know, I think of Job 38, and I just love this chapter, where God comes to Job in a whirlwind and asks many sobering questions of him, like, if you have understanding, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Huh? Were you over on the side, being the supervisor? Were you the superintendent on that job? Do you know the measurements? Do you recall those? Do you remember how I fastened it all together so that everything works in concert? So that the stars all move in their intended patterns? How do those proud waves break upon the shore, yet know exactly where to stop? Job, how does that happen? How does that work? Who waters the earth where no man is? Who brings the rain, the drops of dew, the ice and the frost? And who puts wisdom in the inward parts? Who hath given understanding to the heart? So I love these questions. They just make me crack up, really. Because we're not ever going to understand God. And the reason I bring this up is because nothing we share on Sundays, nothing Larry teaches, is to put God in a box or to explain him with a formula. Because we're just down here looking around and looking up, and we enjoy what God has put on the inside of us and what God has done for us. But we are not going to explain him from the inside out. We can do our best to enumerate his characteristics and his manner and his love and his light from the depth of the scriptures. But that's about as good as it gets for humankind and even born again ones. God is supernatural love. He is perfect and underived light. And he does not see people as we see them, because he looks up on the thoughts and intents of the hearts of each and every human being, whereas we are limited. I mean, the scripture says we cannot see the heart of man. Only God can see the heart of man. And I'm always amazed when I think about that fact, that there are many times and situations where maybe I'm in some kind of prayerful consideration or just thinking things through with God, and honestly, I don't even know my own heart. You know, maybe I've gotten confused or misled about a fact that has made my heart be a certain way, but with just a little extra information, my heart could do a 180, you know, or 360, I guess. So it's never our intention to put God in a box or to explain him thus and so, because God can do whatever he wants to do. But whatever he wants to do is going to be only love, and it's going to be only light, because in him there's no darkness at all. And he is that supernatural love. So he can do whatever he wants to do. If he wants to go above his word, beyond his word, if he wants to make an exception and dole out good to somebody who deserves it the least, that is God's prerogative. So we are not trying to force God that he doesn't have any wiggle room to be God. That's the point I want to make. God alone is the I am. God has given us scriptures that we could know and believe, live victoriously, and have eternal life. So week by week, it is our intent to inspire those who hear our teachings to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is our desire to stir spiritual awareness and encourage heart commitments everywhere in people's relationships with the Heavenly Father. But truly, it is nothing short of the work of the Holy Spirit to illuminate your understanding. You know, we might knock at the door. We might have a flashlight with us. You might see something and take it and run with it. But it's God who floods your soul with understanding. And he will. And it's so exciting to think of those communion times with him that we have, to just be and think, be still and know that I am God. So in verse 8, we'll begin today. James has a little more information to give those believers scattered around. He says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." So he says, come near to God. Join to him. Choose him. Choose him. It is always our move. God has moved. It is always our move. We exercise our free will choice. Another form of this word for draw nigh describes the bend, or the inner curve of the arm, where it bends a little at the elbow. Mm-hmm. And normally, arms only bend this way. I mean, on America's Got Talent, I've seen them where they bend a different way. But normally speaking, arms bend at the elbow in toward our bodies. That's pretty normal. So, and you think about that. They're bent for embracing. They're bent for embracing. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Isn't that a beautiful mind picture? Mm-hmm. That we go to God with outstretched arms, and he is there with outstretched arms, and our arms curve to embrace that fellowship that we share. Next is, it says, cleanse your hands. And especially in our day and time where wellness is a gigantic economic market, wouldn't you say? Mm-hmm. I mean, every kind of cleanse you can think of is out there. It's in our face to eliminate toxins from our physical body. And I must admit, during the years, I probably cleansed everything in my body at least twice, maybe more. So, you know, you see things to strengthen your immunity, increase your energy, help your memory, cleanse your belly fat, lower your cholesterol, get rid of your wrinkles. I mean, it all revolves around cleansing. You got to get rid of the toxins. You got to evade the effects of the environment. You know, the ads are everywhere. They're online, they're on TV, they're on billboards, magazines, radio. They're wherever messages can be read or heard. So James, bless his sweet, courageous heart, he is putting it all out there for the welfare of believers according to God's assignment, God's appointment. James loves, and he's just not going to stop telling these wonderful believers scattered abroad. But he says it like it is because he feels, and God feels, it is so imperative for them to understand a couple of things. So spiritually, cleansing our hands provides a beautiful but simple imagery. Let's consider what that means. Biblically, hands and feet, feet too, but hands are symbolic of power. Because I move this over here, I bring this from this spot over here. Literally and figuratively, our hands serve us as instruments of power. We use them to hold, lift, carry, move objects, and for other intricate jobs. If you think of a day without hands, you'll quickly gain the understanding of what they do. Scripturally, cleanse is a word meaning purge or purify. And it really is talking about in a moral sense. From the defilements of sins and faults from wickedness. So this would include forgiving ourselves from the guilt of our sins, freeing ourselves from corrupt desires, and dedicating our lives to the keeping of that royal law of love that is the thread, really, throughout the epistles. We want to cleanse the dust and corrosion off of our power. So we cleanse our moral values. We cleanse our morality. We rev up God in our life. We allow him to tune us up. And the sinner, he says, ye sinner, it simply refers to the sinful passions of the flesh. All that's going to be there till the Lord returns. Don't get all shook up. When we leave those passions to themselves, they cause us to miss the mark. And that's what sin is. Sin is missing the mark. We're not spot on the love of God, and we miss the mark. They lead us off the path of uprightness and honor, far away from the law of love. That's what they're designed for. Remember, in this grace administration, the law of love is the only law that we can break. Because anything we do outside of love is a sin. And if you break one, you've broken the whole thing. Because it's really just one simple law. Live love. Next, he tells them to purify their hearts. And like cleanses, there's all the buzz about purifying your blood. Purifying your blood. Well, the word for heart in the transliteration from the Greek is cardia. And it refers to the organ in the animal or human body, which is the center for the circulation of blood. And we also know when our blood is circulating well, we don't succumb to certain diseases or illnesses. And we do have energy. We do have health. Because we have the circulation that is enlivening. It is regarded, the cardia, is regarded as the seat of the physical life. Spiritually, it refers to the center or seat of our spiritual life, because it's talking about the heart of the mind. So figuratively, James is now saying, cleanse the heart of your mind. Wow, what an idea, right? I've not seen one billboard that was pushing that cleanse, right? That purification. So we've cleansed everything else. Why not the heart? Why not our mind? The wisdom in Proverbs 4:23 is clear that we, above all else, should guard our hearts. Just like the physical heart is a foundation for the blood in the body, so the spiritual heart is the fountain that pumps out actions based on our thoughts, our passions, our desires, our appetites in life, our affections, our purposes, our goals and endeavors. That heart is the epicenter of our will and character. We've all heard the term, I know, especially in human resources department, people's resumes, you always see, these are my core values. These are my core values. They're intrinsic. They're values that you can't learn in a school. They're not skills. They're values that you developed and cultivated growing up. Your parents taught you certain values, things that you can't learn in school because they're brought on from a babe up. You're just around those values every day. So those values, those core values, they come from the heart. But suppose we didn't have good values and now we find ourselves 30, we get born again. How do we get those core values? We get them because God is not in a box. We cleanse our minds. We put on the word. Of course, we get born again. So those core values come from the heart. And then he calls them double-minded. He says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, people are double-minded when they continue in uncertainty and doubt, or they are divided in their interest. Those are the two things. James called them double-minded because they were compromised in their devotions. They wanted to love God. They wanted to do the ministry work. But does that mean I have to give up the world? Mm-hmm. Yep, pretty much. Mm-hmm. That's what it means. But what are you giving up? So James called them double-minded because they were split. They were compromised in their faithful devotion. I might say, well, sure, I want a sweet relationship with God, but perhaps I lack a compelling interest to change the way I think and live. You see how I'm divided in my interest at that point? I want to do this, but it's too hard to not do this. So I'm divided. I keep serving the world, but I do want to serve God. So you kind of, out of this fountain flows one day this way and it flows this way another day. And that's double-minded. So you really have to figure out which way do you want it. That's what it comes down to. Because loyalty can be divided between God and the world, and it's just not going to work for you. And as we read last week, we cannot serve two masters. We cannot say Jesus is Lord in our lives when in reality we remain the master. You see how it goes? If Jesus is Lord in my life, then he's Lord. But if I still want to be the master of my life and not work through my subjectivity to God's will, then it's going to be a problem. Minded, double-minded, minded, is the word psuche, and it refers to our feelings. It's sort of like the seat for our feelings, whereas cardia is the seat for our inner mind, for our physical life. But psuche really deals with feelings about things, our preferences, our affections, our aversions. I kind of have an aversion to that, but I'm really fond of this. Mm-hmm. That comes from our soul. That's psuche. Psuche is the breath of life, the vital force which animates our body and shows itself by breathing. Mm-hmm. It comes from a verb used one time, and it means to grow cold. And really, psuche and pneuma, spirit, breath, mm-hmm. they are related words mm-hmm. on the in the etymologies. So James says, here's what you need to do. You double-minded, here's what you need to do, you sinners. And he proceeds in this next verse or two that we're going to work through. He proceeds to walk them through every facet of what we read in 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in an earlier teaching this year concerning confession, I shared that confession is not about going to God and asking him for forgiveness. We're going to get it, but it's not about going to him and asking. Confess is the word homologeo, which means to say the same thing the word says. So in a true confession, we say what God's word says about what we've done wrong. We nail it with the scripture. We nail that activity that where we have that keeps tripping us. We nail it with the word. We run it off with the word. We don't just tell God how bad we feel. Oh God, I feel so bad. Forgive me. Might even say, for I didn't realize what I was doing. No, it's a time, confession, it's a time to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Confessing is a time for cleansing and purifying, which the world never, ever advertises. They never, ever talk about genuine cleansing and genuine purification. But confession is recognizing that we've missed the mark and saying about missing the mark what the word says. I recognize that I missed the mark. I broke the bond of love. And in my heart, I come before God then with some understanding. I expose the sin with the light of God. I say what the word says about the problem. I know from the word what caused the problem, some kind of lust. I know that the word says about the problem what it will cause. It will cause envy and strife. We've read all these things in James so far. So along with that is the displeasure and disappointment with myself for walking outside God's love. So wrapped up in that, I'm really sad. I'm heavy that I did that. And I'm disappointed in me. My heart says, I don't really want to do that again. It makes me feel too bad. We say what the word says, and our heart commitment is to walk forward being cleansed from all unrighteousness. As Larry says, and when we walk away, we do not have a plan to become repeat offenders. So depending on what we did, perhaps we have others that we need to speak with to get our hearts at ease, to make things right. And maybe our sin affected another person and we need to acknowledge that with them. But say the same thing. Don't just go there and say, "I'm so sorry I made you feel bad." Nail the sin with the word homologeo. Say what the word says concerning what happened. And then both are lifted up. You're lifted up. The other heart is touched, the one that you've just hurt, because you didn't just look at him and say, "Sorry." You know how little children do that? You say you're sorry to your brother. "Sorry." You know. Share your heart. Explain yourself in light of the truth. And once we are restored by speaking the word in our humbled hearts, we are back in fellowship with God. God cleansed us from all unrighteousness in that process. So here's the thing. How long does it take for a person's heart to process what I just explained? Not very long, right? I mean, our minds can, they juggle a lot of different thoughts. They handle a lot of feelings in a very small time frame. They are waves of recognition and feelings that spontaneously flood our minds and hearts all at once. You know, we're capable of thinking and flowing with thoughts. They're just so rapid, much faster than I can explain it to you here today, that's for sure. It doesn't take long at all. Or, in my heart, I could realize what I had done, but think, "Oh, well, I screwed that up again. But God will forgive me, and I'm on my way to the next thing." No. No. Either one of those responses takes very little time, but we want the first response, where we think it through and nail the problem with the word. So as we move on to verse 9, it's important to see that it's not a life sentence. Confession is not a life sentence. You don't have to think about your sin for 3 days and feel terrible. But it's an unfolding of the healthy recognition of missing the mark of love and how to restore our communion with God, how to fix things up, both with God and sometimes with mankind. And in verse 9 of James, he goes on to say, and this verse, I tell you, on the surface, it seems like, who wants to do this? But just bear with the Bible. "Be afflicted," he says, "and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness." Boy, what does he want us to do, right? "Be afflicted." Afflicted practically means that a believing one, upon realizing their betrayal of walking in love, they've betrayed the love of God. They should feel miserable. I feel miserable when I realize. I mean, wouldn't that be normal? Mm-hmm. To feel terrible? So be afflicted. That's healthy, spiritually healthy. But it's not a life sentence. Don't go around being afflicted for the rest of your life. Deal with it and move. Really, we should be heartbroken. We should just be heartbroken that we were unfaithful to the love of God. Enough so that we never want to repeat that offense. It is an issue of the heart. Of course, we also feel badly if we hurt someone else. But truly, the reason we feel afflicted is that we have broken that love trust. We have put something ahead of the living God. We were divided in our interest. And if that's not a bummer, I don't know what is. Mourn. Mourn means to grieve or lament. And weeping is simply a verbal response to a grieving heart. It is the outward sign of pain or grief that is on the inside. And you may cry, you may not. But the point is, you get the spiritual weight of what he's saying should be normal in a confession when we are repairing our fellowship with God. The genuine recognition and remorseful understanding of walking outside God's love, that's what it is. Isn't that how we feel when we realize we have said or done hurt to another person? Don't you just wish you could erase that part of the video and go back and have a take two? Maybe a take three or take four? We just somehow wish we could just have a redo. We have hurt another, but we really have hurt ourselves as well. It's just awful until we reestablish our peace with God in the situation. So understand that James is not advocating for a melodramatic behavioral episode. These figuratively describe what goes on in one's heart in a moment of time. Or, you know, it could take minutes, it could take an hour, but by the end of the day, you're moving forward. You've gotten this thing reconciled and taken care of first and foremost in your believing heart, and secondly, with God, and if there are others involved, perhaps with them as well. It is a dramatic self-recognition, and it's also a righteous indignation or a vexation in our hearts. Paul described it in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11 this way. He said, "For godly sorrow," and that's the sorrow we're talking about. It's not a sorrow that's going to make you want to go hang yourself or, you know, do something harmful to yourself. But it's a godly sorrow. It's a wake-up call, you know. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed," you were heavy and sad, you sorrowed after a godly sort. That's a godly sorrow. "When," and what, and that means how great, what carefulness, how great of carefulness, and carefulness means eagerness, "how great eagerness it accomplished in you." How great, yea, what great clearing of yourselves. And when you say what the word says, it is a reasoned statement. It is your verbal defense. So with saying what the word says and having that verbal defense, that reason statement, you clear yourselves. What indignation, yay, how great indignation. And indignation is irritation. It's vexation. It's your displeasure, like we talked about. Yay, what fear, how great fear. And one of the words for fear, and fear, of course, and reverence, that we've talked about these words before, but the word for fear also means alarm. It's like, yay, it works in you an alarm. Wow, I need to, because it helps you know what you need to do. Instead of doing this, I've got to wake up. I've got to be with this. I need to work the word more. I need to spend more time in the word. I need to spend more time in prayer. Whatever things you feel helpful. Yay, how great vehement desire or longing. We long. Yay, what zeal. And in that zeal, we embrace doing what is necessary to clear ourselves from the sin. And it says, yay, what revenge. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And that what revenge, now revenge is a word with respect to a meeting out of justice. But in the context of this, what would the revenge of God be? Wouldn't it be the true justice of a just God? Meeting out true justice of a just God? It's not going to be anything negative. We know that's not within God's characteristics. That's not within his nature. So it's a justice that is good to all parties involved. This word carries in its meaning a sense of requital and a sense of vindication. And, you know, along the lines of this verse, it gives you, when you realize what you did and you restore your fellowship with God and all, and that time that you spent with the godly sorrow and hating what you did and speaking this, what the word said about it, figuring out how to avoid it. The next time you're tempted with that, you know what? You're going to be successful in standing against that temptation. So the word carries in its meaning, it's a sense of vindication. It's sweet revenge because the next time that comes up, you are going to succeed. You are not going to fall for that again. So vindication is exoneration from an accusation, to show someone to be free from guilt and blame. And the greatest benefit is that it allows us to succeed after a previous failure, after a previous defeat. We were defeated here in a point. We were outside of the love. You know what? Next time, it's not going to go that way. I am going to remain inside the love of God. That is sweet revenge. What great revenge. Approving ourselves to be cleared, to be cleansed, and purified in the matter by the Master. Clear means we are pure from carnality and pure from every fault. So enjoy this week thinking about and practicing cleansing and purification. God bless your hearts.